الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى ما بعد اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم While we're in the midst of the pandemic, one of the most prominent recent events has that been that of the killing of George Floyd, which clearly has sparked outrage both across the nation and across the world, and has really raised issues regarding racism and particularly systemic racism. And, you know, when these type of events occur, it becomes important for us to critically look at ourselves and evaluate with regards to where we belong in this narrative as Muslims and particularly as American Muslims. And this becomes particularly important with us as a religious community. Depends on what statistics you look at. But one in every three Muslims in America, or you know, at least one in every five, is African American. That's just as many Muslims who are African American as are of Asian or South Asian descent. And so, this is an issue that really hits close to home, and it's not something that's outside even our quote-unquote community, is something that is something within our home that's affecting our brothers as well. And so, what's been clear in the past few weeks is a tremendous amount of mobilization. And the problem with a lot of these movements that occur, particularly when they're reactionary, I'm not particularly bothered. I am bothered, but not particularly bothered by the vandalism and the looting, because that's not representative of the movement. It's opportunistic individuals taking advantage of the situation. It's just criminals. But when you really talk about the movement that we're seeing as a reactionary movement to try to establish justice, one of the problems that happens is that they lose sight of what their true objectives are and they become tainted. I mean, you look at, for example, feminism, which was, in some ways, you can see it, historically speaking, as a reactionary movement that, in a sense, was trying to set right what was wrong for a lot of time, where there was systematic abuse or systematic taking advantage of women, where they're disenfranchised, where they were not treated well and not treated fairly. And so feminism, in the sense of trying to achieve the good treatment of women and equitable treatment of women, that's a laudable goal. But, you know, along the line, somewhere it strayed. And you see them trying to not necessarily even get equal rights, but more. Meaning abusing the momentum to get unfair advantages, or trying to erase any type of difference that exists between men and women. You know, the facile argument, well, men don't have don't wear a shirt, why do we have to? And other types of injustices that have really tainted what would have otherwise been a noble movement. And the problem is that the core objective is lost, and the movement itself is diluted. And the issue of, so when we're talking about racism, the same thing, we have to be careful about some of the same issues that in the process of trying to establish justice and equity, that we remain committed really to that, and that greed and other ulterior motives don't enter into the narrative. So what is racism? I mean, racism is when you have an antagonism or a prejudice that's directed towards a group, and the basis of that antagonism is based on their color or their ethnicity. Which is really, if you think about it, seems very arbitrary why that would be the case. But there's reasons why this exists, and some of them are more plausible than others. The whole movement that started in Germany, it's not like they didn't have any rhetoric, and it's not like they didn't have any arguments. There were falsifiable arguments, and there were incorrect arguments, but there were arguments all the same, and they were convincing enough that they were able to mislead wide swaths of individuals and wide swaths of Europe and the rest of the world. And we see that same type of rhetoric being promulgated from different spheres of society even today. I think all of us listening and not would agree that in theory, if you look at being antagonistic towards an individual or group just simply based on the fact that they're from a certain area of land or that there's a certain color to their skin, that's unfair. Just because a person, for example, has more melanin in their skin, how does that make them a criminal? It makes no sense. And yeah, I think, historically, people have made there's genetic predispositions and there's inbreeding and there's enrichment of certain characteristics in certain ethnic groups and, and people of those ethnic groups have a certain color. And so you can start stretching it and making those type of arguments, but they really don't hold, especially because our deen gives us a very clear stance of how we think about race. And we'll get into that, inshallah, as we move through the talk. But one of the other issues that actually does come up, though, is that, and where things become more complicated, is as we move from the ivory tower of ideas to the thorny halls of practicality, one of the things that we really have to deal with is the issue of generalizations and stereotypes. I think people, again, take a very naive approach and say, all stereotypes are wrong or all generalizations are wrong. You can't do that at all. But at a certain level, stereotypes and generalizations are basically the way that human beings exist in the world. I mean, at any given time, there's any number of assumptions that a person needs to make about the world so they can navigate the world and they can deal with the situations. When you go and make, you meet the person that you're going to have a job interview with, as soon as you see them, you're going to make a ton of assumptions. And actually, the first impression that you make is made within seconds of meeting the individual. So your mind is programmed to work off approximations of the truth, because the truth is not known to the individual until perhaps it's in hindsight, and sometimes never so. So people will make assumptions of the world. They'll make assumptions about situations. They'll make assumptions about many different things. And part of that is necessary. But we also realize that it's a two-edged sword, that those generalizations and those stereotypes can be highly damaging. Now, this is especially true when the stereotype or the generalization is divorced from reality. Right? So, I mean, it was sort of shocking to me, for example, if you look at the amount of fear there is about terrorism. You would think that terrorism is widespread. So how many people are actually dying from terrorism? In the world, even a single life is way too much, but there's 26,000 deaths. Out of 6 billion people, there's 26,000 deaths that were attributed to terrorist activity, according to whatever metrics there are, formal metrics there are of what constitutes a terrorist activity. So, a lot of people have this idea that it's a lot more widespread than it actually is. So that's an example of where the stereotype or the generalization doesn't really match with reality and can make a person really make bad decisions. The idea that all Muslims are terrorists. You have people literally interviewing. There's one person who was interviewing this individual, and what I think about Barack Obama, And they said, well, Barack Obama is a Muslim and he's a terrorist, and there's nothing that you can ever say that is going to change my mind. So, I mean, clearly that's a very deeply entrenched prejudice. It's discriminatory, it's racist, and it's wrong on so many levels. And the most important thing is it doesn't really stand up to the data. If you look at from, you know, right after 9/11, and you look at the number of fatalities and or the number of terrorist activities, right-wing violent extremist groups were responsible for 73%, meaning 62 events, and they were perpetrated by right-wing extremists, while you look at radical Islamic extremists, they were responsible for only 27%, so three times more by the right wing. And the total number of fatalities is about the same for the right-wing extremists and the Islamist extremists over approximately 15-year period. But you know, a part of that is because the Orlando shooting, which accounts for half of the deaths, which are attributable to an Islamic extremist, that was back in 2016. But what happens? I mean, you look at the Gallup polls, and people are generally afraid of a terrorist attack. And 10 to 20% of people are very afraid of a terrorist attack. If you look at what's really going on, 80% of the victims of a terrorist attack in the world are Muslims. So the people who should be most afraid of a terrorist attack is not the white person sitting in suburbia, but it's actually the Muslim. They're the most terrorized individuals on the face of the earth. So you have that type of stereotype, which it influences policy, influences counter activities which are racist, which are prejudiced, and which are discriminatory. So that's clearly clear for anyone to see that that's harmful. But it gets a little bit more murky when there's a certain drop of quote unquote truth to the stereotype or the generalization. And I think not addressing the matter honestly for what it is, and trying to just paint a very simplistic brush, just bury something that people will just harbor inside, and you can never really come to a proper conclusion and closure on the issue until all the difficult conversations are had. So if you look at African Americans, they comprise 13% of the population in the U.S. But at the same time, 51% of homicides are perpetrated by African Americans. So this quote-unquote stereotype or generalization that blacks are inherently more violent, there's a stereotype, but then there's data that sort of makes you scratch your head and say, what's going on? Now, if you look a little bit more granularly at the data, then you see that most of these are actually black on black a crime, and the same thing with white on white murders among white people. The vast majority, I mean, we're talking about upwards of 90%, are white on white. And there's different ways that people have tried to explain that. I mean, it runs the gamut from everything from totally blaming racism and white racism, and the white people are, the black people are oppressed, and this is, systemic racism, and just completely passing the buck to outside their community, when you make that type of oversimplified approach to it, then you're not really addressing issues that, until they're addressed, you won't be able to erase racism, right? You have to be honest about the discussion, as uncomfortable as it may be, until the other side, where you have people who are totally racist. And they have this whole eugenics argument that blacks are inherently bad and they're a lesser species, or they were seen as animals, almost at one point in history. And the reality is, I mean, the truth lies somewhere in between. There's a lot of different factors why there is racism and why there is this a greater incidence of incarcerations, a greater incidence of violence amongst the African American community. A lot of it has to do with poverty, right? Where do you get the equivalent control group in a white community that you can really compare apples to apples? You really don't have that. And so until you can really fully adjust for socioeconomic status, you're not really getting a clear view about what's really going on. But again, trying to use poverty as a scapegoat about why this happens, it partially explains the issue, but it doesn't completely explain it. And there's evidence to actually, there's studies to actually show that. But what we do see is that as you start to remove poverty, that the incidence of crime actually goes down. So we actually definitely know that that's a factor. Is there systemic racism? Yeah, there's plenty of evidence to show that there is. There's video evidence of that. But then there's also the other side. There, you have a rap culture or a subculture that exists that glorifies drugs, that glorifies violence, that glorifies, you know, cop killers and the like. And that's, you know, the gang culture and the bravado and what it means to be a man. So all of that goes into the creation of a subculture. That has to contribute, and that does contribute. And until we really can address all of these issues, we're not gonna come to even ground. So then the issue arises that, you know, then is it justifiable? Like, how do you balance this idea of having generalizations? And this is something that I found very abrasive sometimes just growing up, because, you know, we were raised in a very egalitarian way. But you would go to parties and the uncles would be sitting down and drinking chai, and they're like, the black people are sitting there and they're just scared of them, right? There's this fear. And part of it was grounded in some of this data. So, I mean, you're making a generalization, but it's all, if you say something, they're like, no, it's really true, because, you know, there's so much shootings in that neighborhood. Is there shooting in your neighborhood? I mean, how do you argue with that? There's a certain level of truth to that. If there's a genuinely more dangerous neighborhood, it's genuinely more dangerous. Even though we would bristle at that as kids, you could sort of see that you need to have some of those generalizations just to function in the world. Like, where do you drive, which neighborhoods should you go into and not go into if it's the middle of the night? And if you say that it is, if you say that it's not justifiable, then that really has to work both ways, right? Then you can't assume that every white person that you meet is also a racist, right? And that the whole system is working against you. And if you're gonna ask for the cake, then you should also, you have to dish it out. I mean, the sword has to cut both ways. The beautiful thing in our deen is that we have principles that sort of guide us on how to balance this. I mean, there's, like I said, there's a certain level of generalizations that we need to make to exist. But at the same time, you don't want to create a generalization that is going to unfairly prejudice you against a certain individual. And so the way that we get around this is by a couple of things. Number one, that we have to educate ourselves, right? We should base our statements and our perceptions on the facts and an educated reading of what's actually going on, reading both sides of the story, not some type of gut feeling or some type of, you know, cultural trope or some type of uninformed stereotype. That's what really typically gets a lot of people into a lot of trouble. When you have a N of one and you use your interaction with that one individual to, you know, generalize to all people of that stripe, that's extremely dangerous. You know, you eat one bad Molana, all Molanas are like that. One bad Muslim, all Muslims are like that. One bad black, all blacks are like that. One racist white, all whites are like that, right? That's inherently a problem, because it's not factual. The second thing is that we can also protect ourselves by not getting bit from that same hole twice, right? If you have experience, either directly or indirectly, about imminent harm from a particular situation, then you can arm yourselves with that knowledge, again, based on facts. But really, what comes out about, in the deen, in terms of how we interact with individuals, is that, you know, people are innocent, are presumed innocent until they're proven guilty, meaning that they have to, you start with a clean slate when you meet someone. And that's the whole idea of husn-e dhan, that when you meet a person, you're supposed to think the best of them, not the worst of them. So even if they come from a situation, I mean, you don't have to be completely blind, but if they come from a, if you have no reason to believe otherwise about an individual, you should think the best of them. And a person is judged based on their character, and they have to actually provide some type of basis for you to think otherwise. And that's why the Quran tells us, اِجْتَنِبُ كَثِيرًا مِنَ الظَّنِّ إِنَّ بَعْضَ الظَّنِّ إِثْمٍ, that indeed some, let's be aware or avoid having a bad opinion or conjecture about another individual. Because إِنَّ بَعْضَ الظَّنِّ إِثْمٍ, indeed some of the bad conjectures are sinful. Because what are you doing? You're being judge, jury, and executioner about an individual based on absolutely no evidence. How unfair is that? And imagine if you were on the receiving end of that. And many times us as, you know, South Asian Muslims, many of us are, we have been at the receiving end of that. And you feel how, and we know how helpless you feel and how, humiliated you feel when that happens. And so we should never ever do that to someone else. And Mawlana Tariq Jamil, he actually said it beautifully. Typically when people translate that verse, they said that, you know, it says that indeed some, it's taken to mean that indeed some situations when you had a bad opinion of others, that's sinful. But he said that one of the interpretations is also بَعْضَ ظَنِّ إِثْمٍ, that even having a little bit of bad zan, right, is also sinful. So he took it quantitatively in a different way, right? Not vertically, but horizontally. And the other thing is that we have to start thinking about people as people first and cultural generalization second. Because one of the things that we realize is that differences in groups are within groups are much greater than this, than differences that exist between groups. And we know that, and I mean, this was one of the reasons that the deen came down to wipe out nationalism and tribalism that was so rampant and so rife in Jahili society. There's one narration in which إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَزَّ وَجَلْ قَدْ أَذْهَبَ أَنْكُمْ سَأَتْهَلْ عُبَيَّةُ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ وَفَقْرَهَا. So Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he talked about how that, you know, when the deen came, this jahiliya about, you know, having honor with one's one's ancestors, their abba, their predecessors, you know, their family, which is even closer than race. They're talking about even with family. مُؤْمِنٌ تَقِيٌّ وَفَاجِرٌ شَقِيٌّ أَنْتُمْ بَنِي آدَمٍ وَآدَمُ مِنْ تُرَابٍ. He said that, you know, I mean, it's either you're going to be a muttaqi and mu'min, or you're a fajr and a sinner, and you're, you know, unfortunate. You are the sons of Adam, and that's the leveler, right? That's what, we're not black, we're not white, we're not Asian, we're sons of Adam, we're one family. وَآدَمُ مِنْ تُرَابٍ. And get your act straight, and get off your high horse, and don't think that you're that amazing, or you're that big because you're out of dirt. لَا يَدَعَنَّ رِجَالٌ فَخْرَهُمْ بِأَقْوَانٍ إِنَّهُمْ فَحْمٌ مِّن فَحْمٍ جَهَنَّمْ أَوْ لَيَكُنَّنَّ أَهْوَنُ عَلَى اللَّهِ مِنَ الْجِعْلَانِ الَّتِي تَلْفَعُوا بِأُنْفِهَا أَنَّةً. So again, you know, this praise about this whole idea of becoming a braggart based on, you know, the nation that a person is, or their derivation, or their nasab, and all of that. And we also understand this moving away from, you know, these cultural tropes and generalization about groups, about to individual, when we understand, وَلَا تَزِرُ وَازِرَةُ وِزْرَ أُخْرَى. How can any person bear the burden of another? If someone else somewhere is committing those crimes, then why should this person who is innocent of that have to bear the burden of that? وَلِلْإِنسَانِ مَا سَعَى. For a man is what he earns. And so a man should be judged by their actions. A man should be judged by their character. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about all the different aspects in the deen that came to really wipe out racism. You know, we know about the grand address at Hajjat al-Wada, that the white having no superiority over a black and vice versa, and the Arab over Ajam, kama qala Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And yeah, I mean, one of the things that we should understand is what a big deal this was. This was absolutely revolutionary. I mean, we're not living in some type of, you know, leftist, overly liberal, neo society in 21st century. This was in the middle of a desert where you had tribal feuds, and I mean, it was very entrenched in terms of the social hierarchy. And Islam came and it really wiped it out, and it wiped it out in real time. You know, in Malcolm X, in a letter, in his one of his writings, A Letter from Mecca, he says that, you know, America needs to understand Islam because this is the one religion that erases from a society the race problem. And he says, throughout my travels in the Muslim world, I have met to, talked to, and even eaten with people who in America would have been considered white, but the white attitude was removed from their mind. So that was the amazing thing about that came with the deen, is that it wiped out, it made people colorblind. It removed from their minds by the religion of Islam. And the thing is, I mean, Malcolm X, he had made his rounds, you know. And he said, I have never before seen sincere and true brotherhood practiced by all colors together, irrespective of their color. You know, you look at the Mamluk dynasty, you look at the great scholars, Atab Nabi Rabah, the great Mufti of Mecca. You know, all of these type of situations in Islamic history. And it's not to say that there was no racism that existed at all in Islamic history. There was, but it wasn't because of Islam, it was despite of Islam. You know, another prominent example comes when the Muslim forges, they had laid siege to a fortress in Babylon, you know, maybe 20 years after the passing of the Prophet ﷺ. This is sort of where Cairo is today. And the Egyptian ruler, he was known as Muqayqis. So he was there, and the general at that time of the Muslim army was Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu. And so he sent a delegation of 10 men, headed by an individual by the name of Ubadah bin Samit radiallahu an, to speak to the Egyptian ruler. And Ubadah radiallahu an, he was black. And so they had to travel by boat, and then they came to the Muqayqis. And when he stepped forward, and you have to understand, like, that they were so racist in Arabic society that even if a person was an Arab black, like a black Arab, they would still look at down at a non-Arab black person. So when the Muqayqis, he came to the Muqayqis, he said, take this black man away, right? And let someone else come and speak to me. And the reply from the from the people that Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu had sent, he said that he has the most ilm, and he has the most hikmah, and he's the leader, and he's the best of us. And, you know, he's been appointed over us. And they said that, you know, this is what our Amir, Amr ibn al-As, had ordered, and we're not going to go against him, and what we refer our opinion to him. And Muqayqis, he was just puzzled. He's like, how can you accept this black man as the best amongst you? Like, it boggled his mind. He's like, how could that be? He's black, and he's the best one. He said, he should be the lowest amongst you. And he said that, no, even though he's black, as you can see, he's the best in status amongst us. One of the foremost amongst us, and one of the wisest. And this is what they said after him. He said, blackness is not something bad amongst us. Like, we don't see being black as anything. Like I said, Islam had made people colorblind. So he said, okay, come forward. And he literally called him black man, right? And he said, basically speak gently, because I'm alarmed by your blackness. And if you speak harshly, that will alarm me further. So he goes through this whole khutbah. And it's a beautiful khutbah. I mean, it's something worth reading. I'm not, in the interest of time, I'm not going to go through all the details. But he, when the Muqayqis heard that, he said to those who were around him, he said, have you ever heard anything like this? And he said, his appearance alarmed me, but his words alarmed me even more than his appearance. And Allah has sent this man, his companions, out to destroy the world, And he said, I think that they're bound to prevail over the entire world. So instead of, and again, I said, I didn't want to get, you know, too deep into the discussion of how Islam and all the different usus that go and erase racism. But I did want to delve a little bit into the matter of how do we overcome racism. And there's just a couple of principles that I was going to put out there. The first one is that we have to be honest with ourselves and take stock of ourselves. You have to do muhasabah. I mean, if you look at, if we ask ourselves, I mean, and it's not about black, it could be, you know, any other race as well, but, you know, generally they tend to be like, you know, if you go to Saudi, there's like this unspoken hierarchy, you know, like you have the Arabs on the top, and then, you know, you have like non-Arab Arabs, like non-Saudi Arabs, and then you'll have, well, the white person is on the top. And arguably, you know, where they lie on the spectrum with other Arabs. And then you keep on moving down and you get like, you know, the Indians and the Pakistanis are pretty low down there. And you just keep on moving down down the list. And, you know, historically, there really have been a lot of excesses against the black peoples. So in any case, we ask for questions, being honest and taking stock. So like, I mean, for example, how many black people do we know? How many black people come to our house? And I have to be, I mean, clear here as well that just because, you know, you don't know that many black people or they haven't eaten at your house, that doesn't make you a racist, okay? I mean, because people will generally have this behavior that they flock to people who are like themselves. Just like, you know, some people have started even criticizing the fact that, you know, like that Indians like to use fairness creams. They're like, oh, that's so racist. I mean, the reason they're using fairness cream is not because they're racist, is that's their conception of beauty. And if that's what they find attractive, then that's what they find attractive. So that's what I was sort of referring to over before that. You know, in trying to achieve equality, you want to be careful that you don't overreach. But, you know, if the situation is that a person starts to feel uncomfortable with another person because of their blackness or because of their ethnicity, then that's a problem. You know, like if you had a daughter, and I remember there's this brother from Tabligh, and he has done one of the, I believe it was him, you know, he was like a legend, and the amount of people that he brought to the deen, and such a muttaqi individual. And I still remember, I was very young, but I still remember him talking, and he says, him or someone who was in the gathering, said that, he says, you know, there's still a lot of racism. He said, would one of you marry your daughter to one of us? And there was this hesitation, you know. And, you know, if all other things equal, why not? So, or the story of this one brother, I was in Etekaf with, and this brother, mashallah, you know, such an amazing story. And he came out from, he lived in the hood, you know, there's prostitution going on. While I was in Etekaf with him, his mother was in jail, because she tried to take the hit so that her daughter doesn't go to jail for dealing in drugs because they have kids. So she just took it on herself and she had a history. I mean, we're talking about very complicated situations. And this brother was in tears, but he was just saying that, you know, our community is so thirsty. The problem is that no one comes from you. And he was so thirsty for ilm. He said, no one comes from your community to even give us talks. And alhamdulillah, you know, this brother eventually made his way to Azhar and studying himself. But it really speaks to us as an indigenous community here that, you know, where do we stand on this issue? And if there is an element of irrational dislike, again, other things being equal, then we have to acknowledge that and we have to be honest about that. The second thing, advice would be to break down barriers, meaning get to know people who are not like you. I mean, if you look at Surah Hujarat, you know, I remember in Ramadan in Tafsir, when we were doing the Tafsir, I would go through this and I was reading Tafsir, and I never felt like I really got this verse. Like, what does it really mean? And, you know, it's such an important verse, but I didn't feel like I really comprehended it. And then, like, in the context of what's going on now, it's like, wow, it really hit home. إن جعلناكم شعوبا وقبائل لتعارفوا. إن خلقناكم من ذكر وأنثى وجعلناكم شعوبا وقبائل لتعارفوا. That we have created you for man and woman, and we have created you into nations and tribes, لتعارفوا, so that you can actually get to know each other. So if people create these silos and don't meet each other, you're never going to get to know each other. And I can tell you, that is one of the most powerful ways to break down these barriers. You have to reach across the aisle. And the same thing applies to Devandis, Brelwis, the Salafis, Hanafis, Muqallids, all of these things. Sit down with each other, talk to each other, break bread together, and you will find that you have a lot more in common than you have in difference. And what this does not mean that you can't keep some type of affiliation in your heart for people who you normally keep an affiliation with because of your own background. But the most important thing is that you should not see people who are unlike you or different from you as something less, right? That's the whole idea of Islam wiping out racism and nationalism and tribalism and all of these isms, was to create a certain level of egalitarianism, and that's the hermeneutics of this argument, that لِتَعَارَفُ, so get to know people of different cultures and of different views, and listen, right? And keep an open mind when you sit down. The third thing is to change the scales, which are the basis of which we make friendships. You know, when it says in, it comes in hadith, لا يأكل طعامك إلا تقي, don't let anyone eat your food except a muttaqi individual. And we saw this in the narration before, right? It's either muttaqi, it's mu'minun taqiyun, أو fajirun, I forgot the other word, but no, it's like shaqiyun. So, I mean, that's the binary. The binary is not black and white. It's either righteous or impious. And once we start judging on that basis, then it becomes very easy to love people who are different. Because when you emphasize the thing that's most important for you, being your relationship with Allah, and your relationship with the deen, that effaces the importance of everything else. All the other differences become irrelevant. And that's why we have Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum, also in Surah Hujurat, right? That the most ennobled amongst you in the law are the people who have most taqwa. And then the fourth and fifth advices, I'm just going to mention them very quickly. I just want to give one story that actually really highlights those principles from the seerah. Is that number four, it's not okay, it's not going to be enough to just theoretically or in principle come up with this idea that, oh, everyone should be equal. To really get rid of racism, you have to exercise love. Because love is the leveler. And the second aspect of this is that if there's people who in general are in a lower position or disenfranchised, then you should go out of your way to lift them up. And that's something that the Prophet ﷺ really did. Right? He saw people, like, you can't just say that, look, those people are poor, so let me forget about them. Those people are poor and they don't want to work hard. That's their problem. No, it's not their problem. The fact that sometimes people are enemies to themselves, but that's our problem because we care about people genuinely. And it's that love that drives us. And the example that, you know, there's two examples that come up about this principle. I'm going to mention the first of them briefly, and the second one is a little bit longer story, but it's, you know, worth mentioning. I mean, just recall or hearken back to Umm Ayman, also known as Baraka radiallahu anha, and she was a black slave who was owned by the father of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And after he passed away, she came inheritance to the Prophet sallallahu and, you know, this is a woman who, for all practical purposes, we know that his mother Amina passed away when she was sick, and when he was six. And literally, I mean, on the way back from Medina, when they're coming back to Mecca, his mother passes away because they had gone to visit her side of the family. And so you're a six-year-old kid sitting in the middle of the desert, and your mom is dead. And there's no one to comfort you except this one black woman. And for all, like I said, for many practical purposes, she raised him. And he used to call her his mother, right? The mother of the Prophet ﷺ. I mean, subhanAllah. And after her first husband was martyred, you know, he made the announcement that who would like to marry a woman from the women of Jannah. And then Zayd radiallahu anhu, he married her. And, you know, some people say that Zayd radiallahu himself was black, but it doesn't seem like he was particularly black, but he was of a darker color. And he was also, remember, a freed slave, which was also an issue, because when Zaynab radiallahu anha, that was one of the reasons that she didn't feel compatibility, and she didn't. She was, you know, sort of a different status, and she was not immediately ready to marry, you know, Zayd radiallahu anhu, and she had her reservations, and we know that eventually that marriage didn't work out, and Zaynab radiallahu anha got married to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But Zayd radiallahu anhu did marry her, and he had a child by her, by the name of Usama radiallahu anhu, who was also, you know, he was of blackish color. And he was put in charge of the army at the age of 15. And the interesting thing is that when he was put in charge of the army, the people did not have a problem with his color. The thing that they had a problem with was his age, and how more senior people were not given that position. Anyway, I mean, the reason I mentioned Umm Ayman was the fact that, I mean, how dear the Prophet ﷺ kept her to him by referring to her as his mother. And another story, which again, you know, brings both these concepts, the concept of love and lifting people up together, is the story of a Sahabi by the name of Julaybib, which actually means like small gown. It's the tasghir form of Jilbab. And it was basically, he was named that because he was small and he was short. You could even maybe say that he was like a dwarf. And he was actually described in the kitabs as the meme. So he wasn't good looking, he was ugly. And to add injury to insult, no one really knew his lineage. So this was in a society where everything was nasab. He was majhulun nasab. So he had like no status. Like people didn't want him to even come to their house. And they actually said that. If we find him coming to our house, that, you know, they're going to take care of him type of thing. And about such an individual, the Prophet ﷺ, one time he went to the Ansar and he said, I want to have your daughter married. And so when he went to one of the Ansar and told him that, he's like, wow, subhanAllah, that would be like, you know, like Qurat Ayn, that was the happiest news, because he thought that the Prophet ﷺ wanted to marry her. And the Prophet ﷺ clarified, he's like, no, it's not for me. Then he said, then for who, Ya Rasulullah? Because now he sort of felt let down, and he said for Julaybib. So like that probably caught him off guard, but you know, it's the Prophet ﷺ, he didn't know what to say, so he said, okay, let me talk to my wife, right? The classic excuse, like, you know, you go to a dealership, they're trying to sell you something, you're not ready to buy it, oh, I need to talk to my wife. So he said, let me talk to her mother. So he went to his wife, and then the Rasulullah he said that he wants to have your daughter married. And when he said that to her, she got so happy. She said, what a wonderful idea. This would be the delight to my eyes. And then he says, then he told her he doesn't want to marry her to himself, but rather he wants to marry her to Julaybib. So when he said that, she's like, what, Julaybib? She's like, no way. And she's like, basically, like, wallahi, like, we are not going to get her married to him. But then the daughter, she overheard what was going on. And so she asked a question. She said, do you refuse the request of the Prophet of Allah? Are you going to refuse the request of Rasulullah? He said, send him, for he shall certainly not bring ruin to me. And you know, this is mentioned in the hadith of, إِذَا قَضَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ مَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ. It is not befitting for a believer and a believing man or a believing woman, إِذَا قَضَ اللَّهُ رَسُولُهُ أَن يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيرَةِ, that when Allah and His Messenger make a decision, that they have any choice in the matter. Even though they're technically in this situation, they had a choice, but she put the desire of the Prophet ﷺ above her own desire. And so, and it, amongst the Ansar, just to give you an idea, it was said that there was not a woman who was more eligible of a bride than she was. And so she was married by the Prophet to Julaybib, and they were together until he died. So that's an example of lifting him up out of his love. But then, how do we know how much love he had for Julaybib? So you have to look at how Julaybib died. He actually went on an expedition with the Prophet ﷺ, and they got into a skirmish and an encounter with some of the mushrikeen. And when the battle was over, the Prophet ﷺ went around to the companions and he said, "Did you lose anyone?" And so they would name the people like who were their own family or their own close friends, like, "Yeah, I lost this person, this buddy, this, you know, this companion." And he put the same question to the other companions. They named the ones that they had lost in the battle. And another group, they answered that, "Oh no, we didn't lose any close relatives." And then the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "But I lost Julaybib." So he took him to himself, you know, the one who was completely rejected, who had no one, right? The Prophet ﷺ, he put him to his chest. And so he said, "Search for him in the battlefield." And when they actually found him, right, the person who had otherwise been forgotten, no mother, no father, no relatives, nothing, but he had the Prophet. And so when he found him, there were 7 mushrikeen whom he had struck before he had passed away. And then the Prophet ﷺ stood and he went to a spot where Julaybib was, and he stood over him. And the riwayah is in the Sahih of Imam Muslim, and he said, "Hadha minni wa ana min," aw kama qal. He said that he is from me and I am from him. And he kept on saying this. He repeated it twice or 3 times. And he lifted him up in his own arms. And it's been said that there is no better bed than the arms of the Prophet of Allah. And he dug a grave for him and he himself placed him in it. And so this is one, you know, very poignant example of what it means to love indiscriminate of color, indiscriminate of all these other, you know, artificial constructs that we erect that, you know, in our minds seem to matter, but in reality they don't matter at all. What matters is what value Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places on an individual. And the thing that's beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is beloved to us. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.